This is tape number one, side number two of The Authority of the Bible.
This fact we overlooked for years. The Tyrians offered the Macedonian king the temple on the mainland at Old Tyre for his sacrifice. The king was insulted and demanded to enter the island city or he would besiege it. The rest is history. Alexander built from the quickly abandoned mainland town a mole linking the mainland to the island. He took the masonry and large stones, the timber, and the very dust of Old Tyre and laid them in the sea to form the mole. New Tyre on the island fell. Its riches were captured, and the mole became a peninsula as the sands washed against it over the centuries. Both Old Tyre and New Tyre were resettled. By the time of Jesus, the city Tyre had again become a thriving port. Mark 7:24-31. It is referred to in Acts 12:20-21 during the reign of Herod. Pliny, a Roman scholar, visited Tyre in the days of the apostles and recorded its size. He computed the circuit of mainland Tyre and the island at 19 Roman miles and the circumference of the island proper at slightly less than 3 miles. Pliny, Natural History, 5:17-76. But what of the prophecy that Tyre would not be rebuilt? Look again at Ezekiel 26. Remember, verses 7 to 11 use the singular pronoun to refer to Nebuchadnezzar. Suddenly, verse 12 uses the plural pronoun they to refer to Alexander and numerous other generals who came after him and plundered Tyre. Greeks, Romans, Arabs, the Crusaders, the Mamelukes. Ezekiel 26:3 quotes God as saying that he will cause many nations to come up against thee, Tyre, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. That is precisely what has happened through history. One nation after another has come against Tyre. They made a spoil of Tyre's riches. The Mamelukes, after taking the city from the Crusaders near the close of the 13th century, dismantled the city so it would not again be used as a fort by so-called Christian Crusaders from Europe against Islam. In the next century, Sir John Mandeville traveled from Cyprus to Jerusalem by way of Tyre. He wrote of his experience, "In a day and night he that hath good wind may come to the haven of Tyre, which is now called Sur." This is the Arabic word for Tyre and means rock. "Here was once a great and good city of the Christians, but the Saracens have destroyed it in great part, and they guard that haven carefully for fear of the Christians." The book of Sir John Mandeville, A.D. 1322-1356, in Thomas Wright, Early Travels in Palestine, page 141. A similar indication of the life of the Muslim town is given by Bertrandin de la Brocquière, one of the last medieval travelers, in 1432, Early Travels in Palestine, pages 282 and 283. Tyre continued to sink into obscurity until the Metuales occupied the district in 1766. It once again grew to a few thousand inhabitants. With the coming of the State of Israel, Tyre rapidly expanded to accommodate those Islamic Arabs who fled Palestine and settled in southern Lebanon. And that is where we are today in history. Tyre is still inhabited, still a minor port. Its wealth is gone. But Ezekiel 26:13-14 revealed something yet to happen. "And I, no longer they, but I, will cause the noise of thy songs," they are Arabic songs today, "to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard. And I, not they, will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it." This is God's doing. He will cause the waters of the Mediterranean to wash over the site of Tyre till the accumulated millennia of rubble are washed away, and it is suitable only for the spreading of nets between tides. This has never fully happened. Oh yes, a small part of New Tyre on its western edge is under water, but the major part of the Phoenician city is covered by sand and the accumulated rubble of later buildings, roads, and burial grounds. A significant part lies today beneath the modern Arab town. This prophecy, much misunderstood, is not the challenge to the skeptic the preacher assumed. It is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he brings peace to the world. Is the Bible Infallible? By Raymond F. McNair. The Bible is the world's bestseller. It is the most widely distributed and read book on this planet. But it is also the most misunderstood and most maligned book ever written. Why? Millions of people believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. To them, the Scriptures are inerrant. But to others, the Bible is merely a collection of ancient, uninspired writings that may have some historical, poetic, and inspirational value. Is this venerable book, referred to by U.S. President John Adams as the volume of inspiration, really the unquestionable, authoritative word of the living God? Bruce Barton once wrote a book about the Bible entitled, The Book Nobody Knows. Truly, many of those who believe in the Bible don't really believe it, because they don't believe what it says. Opposing views. The professed agnostic Robert G. Ingersoll, 1833 to 1899, wrote, "The real oppressor, enslaver, and corrupter of the people is the Bible. That book is the chain that binds, the dungeon that holds the clergy. That book spreads the pall of superstition over the colleges and schools. That book puts out the eyes of science and makes honest investigation a crime. That book fills the world with bigotry, hypocrisy, and fear." Some Mistakes of Moses. Mr. Ingersoll also asserted, "God made a great number of promises to Abraham, but few of them were ever kept. He agreed to make him the father of a great nation, but he did not. He solemnly promised to give him a great country, including all the land between the river of Egypt and the Euphrates, but he did not. There, Israel's God was quick-tempered, unreasonable, cruel, revengeful, and dishonest. He was always promising, but never performed." What about these claims? Many of the world's great men have been readers of the Bible and confessed that some of their beliefs and wisdom came from that book. President Abraham Lincoln, for instance, often read the Bible and regularly quoted from it. Sir Winston Churchill was also familiar with many of the teachings of God's Word. He said, "We reject with scorn all these learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception, will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally. We may be sure that all these things mentioned in the Bible happened just as they are set out according to Holy Writ. We may believe that they happened to people not so very different from ourselves, and that the impressions these people received were faithfully recorded and have been transmitted across the centuries with far more accuracy than many of the telegraphed accounts we read of the goings-on of today." Mr. Churchill went on to make this challenge, "That the men of science and of learning expand their knowledge and probe with their researches every detail of the records which have been preserved to us from these dim ages. All they will do is to fortify the grand simplicity and essential accuracy of the recorded truths which have lighted so far the pilgrimage of man, thoughts and adventures." What is the truth? Is there any accuracy in either of these widely divergent views? The Bible speaks. Now let us look at the Bible to see what it says about itself. David said, "The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." Psalm 12:6. Jesus Christ gave ample testimony to the authenticity of the Holy Scriptures. He referred to them as being the very Word of God. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Christ, expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Verses 44 and 45. The Apostle Paul, writing in the middle of the first century, said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Humans visit museums and other repositories of historic documents such as Britain's Magna Carta and America's Declaration of Independence and stand in awe at the sight of those documents. How much more should we stand in awe of the very word of the living God? Like a puzzle. Through the prophet Isaiah, God revealed that he inspired the Bible in such a way that it can be misunderstood by those who disobey it. Isaiah asked, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little." Isaiah 28:9-11. The Word of God is written so that its various pieces must be put together like a picture puzzle. All the scriptures on any one subject must be viewed together to get the entire picture. But why? Isaiah answers that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Verse 13. When Jesus was asked why he spoke to the multitudes in parables, he said, "Unto you, his disciples, it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Mark 4, verses 11 and 12. Few in the world realize that this is not the only day of salvation. It is merely a day of salvation. Isaiah 49:8. God is not calling the masses today. He is only calling out of this world his church. The Greek word for church, ecclesia, means the called out ones. Speaking of true Christians, God says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin, right now today, at the house of God." 1 Peter 4:17. God is now judging us, his church. But what about the rest of this world's 4.5 billion inhabitants? They are not being judged now. Their time will come later. In the meantime, Satan holds full sway over their minds and hearts. Romans 11:8. For more information, write for our free reprint, "Is This the Only Day of Salvation?" God has given the vast majority of mankind over to Satan to let him blind them at this time. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. How does Satan deceive the masses, the whole world? Revelation 12:9. He does it primarily through false religious organizations and false clergymen. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Just as Satan often quotes scripture, for example Matthew 4:6, so do his ministers. But they always either quote it out of context or put a clever but perverted twist on it. "For we are not as many," wrote Paul, "which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity." 2 Corinthians 2:17. Yes, God deliberately inspired the writing of the Bible in such a way that the worldly wise and the disobedient will misunderstand it and stumble over it. The Apostle Peter admitted that some of Paul's writings were not easy to understand. He said that our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:15-16. How then are we, the elect, to understand God's word? Isaiah informs us of the attitude required. "But to this man will I look," says God, "even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Isaiah 66:2. If we wish to truly understand the Bible, we must search the scriptures. John 5:39, as did the open-minded Bereans. Acts 17:11. One must be careful about how he handles or expounds the Word of God. Paul told Timothy, "Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. Many, instead of rightly dividing the word of truth, corrupt God's word and, as Peter said, wrest it to their own destruction. How inspired? Just how was the Word of God inspired? Peter tells us, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy and the Scripture came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." 2 Peter 1:19-21. On some occasions, when Old Testament prophets were inspired with a message, they themselves didn't even understand it. The prophet Daniel said, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9. Scientifically accurate. The Bible is not a science textbook. Nonetheless, whatever the Scriptures mention is always scientific. Notice these accurate Bible statements. "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." Isaiah 40:22. This verse clearly reveals that the earth is round, even though man did not discover this fact by himself until centuries after this was written. "He," God, "hangeth the earth upon nothing." Job 26:7. The earth is held in orbit around the sun by the law of gravity, but it is not fastened to anything material. Notice the truth in this biblical statement. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen, the physical universe, were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 11:3. In plain language, this verse says that God created the physical, material, tangible world that we see out of invisible, intangible, non-physical essence, out of spirit or spirit essence. Most scientists, steeped in evolution, are unable to admit the possibility of an intelligent, all-powerful designer of the universe. But they are forced to agree that, as the Bible says, the physical universe came into existence from that which does not now appear, spirit. The British weekly news magazine, The Economist, offers scientific arguments that support the biblical account of special creation. "According to modern physics, the universe began with a big bang, in which space and matter made a sudden explosive appearance, from literally nothing. There was a moment when all the material eventually used to create every star and galaxy could have been in the palm of an infinitely small hand." The Economist, April 12, 1980. Of course, God most certainly did not use a big bang to create the universe, but the more research scientists perform, the more they are forced to admit that what the Bible says is true. The Bible is true not only scientifically, but historically. Again, though the Bible is not a history book, whatever is mentioned as history in the Bible is always true. For example, a few decades ago, skeptics doubted the very existence of ancient cities such as Nineveh and Sodom, but archaeologists have uncovered abundant testimony to prove that those ancient cities actually existed, just as the Bible said thousands of years ago. Bible infallible? Is the Word of God infallible? It certainly is. Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Matthew 24:35. Through the centuries, many have tried unsuccessfully to discredit or destroy the Bible, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. 1 Peter 1:25. Just how important is the Word of God, the Bible, in God's eyes? We know that God is very concerned about magnifying and protecting His name. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Exodus 20:7. But God is even more jealous concerning His word than He is His own name. "For thou, God, hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Psalm 138:2. Of what real value is this Word of God? Why has God given it to men? David said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119:105. Without that brilliant lamp, this world would be in total darkness. It is only through the light of God's infallible word that man can ever come to know who he is, where he came from, what is his ultimate destiny, and how he is to attain that incredible potential. Let us all thank the great God for the precious gift of His infallible Word. Has the Bible been preserved accurately by Neil Earle? Could a collection of writings scattered over 1,500 years of composition, spanning 60 generations, and authored by 40-plus writers in three languages, survive such a journey? Jesus Christ said yes. The skeptics disagree. The existence of the 66 books encompassing Genesis to Revelation is a fact, an observable, demonstrable reality. The Bible exists. Where did it come from? Scientific literary analysis demands that the benefit of the doubt be given to the documents. Shakespeare's plays exist. Every year, someone attempts to prove that someone other than Shakespeare wrote them, or that counterfeit material was later inserted into his original writings. Yet, until hard, unshakable evidence appears to the contrary, most all scholars assume Shakespeare's authorship. It is the same with the Bible. Critical doubts and scholarly questions do not constitute refutation. Skeptical research beggars authoritative conclusions. The document gets the benefit of any doubt. The burden of proof lies with the skeptic. A nation of priests. The evidence for the integrity and authenticity of the documents underlying the biblical text makes a fascinating story. It begins with the eternal God's selection of an entire nation as a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. The care and preservation of Israel's lively oracles was ultimately to become a solemn duty of professionals called scribes. How easy was it to palm off forgeries on the specially chosen teachers of the tribe of Levi, Deuteronomy 33:10? How did later educated Jews feel about the authenticity of the documents they venerated as the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15? Let Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, answer. From Artaxerxes, Malachi's time, until our time, everything has been recorded but has not been deemed worthy of like credit with what has preceded, because the exact succession of prophets ceased. But what faith we have placed in our own writings is evident by our conduct, for though so long a time has now passed, no one has dared to add anything to them or alter anything in them. Contra Appian, Whiston's Josephus, page 609. Often overlooked is that the law, prophets, and writings, which were accepted by Jesus, Luke 24:44, formed the basis for the legal practices of the Jewish nation. These religious writings had national impact equal to Britain's Magna Carta, Anglo-Saxon Chronicle, and Petition of Right, or America's Plymouth Rock Covenant and Declaration of Independence. Every Sabbath, Acts 15:21, for 1,400 years, the Hebrew Scriptures had been discussed and expounded among those who were faithful and who obeyed the law. Genesis to Malachi underlined the later Jewish people's unique position in the world and their claim to the land of Israel. As one rabbi observed, more than Israel has kept the Sabbath has kept Israel. Even the many sects and divisions within Judaism acted as unwitting guarantors of the Old Testament text, the vital record of their ancestors' deeds. John 8:33-59. Animosity was, paradoxically, a powerful force in preserving the unimpeachability of Scripture. The appeal to the text was the common arbiter in theological debate, Matthew 19:7. The Scriptures were known at the grassroots level as well, Luke 4:16-20. Unofficial deletions, insertions, or corruptions would have triggered an outcry among the faithful in a nation zealous for their law, Acts 22:3. Tamper with the official Hebrew text? One may as well consider editing the Declaration of Independence, deleting a sentence in a new copy of the Gettysburg Address, or printing the Lord's Prayer with the beginning, Our Mother. Vital literary productions of national significance are too well known to be privately tampered with among the faithful. There were, of course, enemies who tried to do so, and still do. Today, thousands of people have committed the Ten Commandments to memory. Imagine the protests if a new Bible translation inserted an extra commandment. Also, consider the astounding role of memory of the ancients. Even in this century, a Cairo, Egypt university required entering students to memorize the entire Quran, a book as large as the New Testament. The threat of conveyance. Scripture itself speaks of a systematic, organized preservation of the law, prophets, and writings. Moses entrusted the law to the Levites guarding the Ark, centerpiece of Israel's religion, Deuteronomy 31:24-26. Joshua 1:8 comments upon this book of the law that Moses' successor read to the entire nation, Joshua 8:32-35. Literate, proficient scholars function even through the chaotic Judges period, Judges 5:14, 1 Samuel 1:3-9. Under Samuel and David and Solomon, during Israel's golden age, inspired writers laid the basis for the historical narratives in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. David revered the sacred writings, Psalm 119:97, and he and Solomon contributed and collected many psalms and proverbs. These writings formed the basis for successive national revivals and reforms, 2 Chronicles 17:7-9, 2 Kings 22:8. Later on, Isaiah and Hezekiah updated the text, Proverbs 25:1, Isaiah 8:16. In this way, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1:21. The writings of the prophets were accepted, often after the death of the prophet, because of God's evident approval and inspiration shown through dramatic fulfillments, Isaiah 38:4-7. Even during the Babylonian captivity, Daniel had access to the Scriptures, Daniel 9:2, and the return to Jerusalem was greatly influenced by Ezra, a ready scribe and guardian of the text, Ezra 7:6-10. According to Jewish tradition, Ezra officially updated and clarified the text in certain places. For example, Deuteronomy 34:5. Shortly after his time, the book of Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, was written. Ancient computers. How responsible was the transmission of the text? We can get a good insight by surveying two periods of transcription, from the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 to about AD 500, and from AD 500 to AD 916. In the first 5 centuries, a group known as the Talmudists guarded and copied the text. A supreme effort to safeguard the Old Testament accompanied the scattering of the Jewish people after AD 70. A great rabbi, Yochanan ben Zakkai by name, reconstituted the Sanhedrin at Jania between Joppa and Azotus. They considered whether canonical recognition should be accorded to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, and Esther. The upshot was the firm acknowledgement of all these books as Holy Scripture. Bruce, The Books and the Parchments, page 97. Why wasn't canonical recognition granted to the controversial apocryphal books such as Maccabees, Judith, and Bel and the Dragon? Because they abounded, in varying degree, in historical and geographical inaccuracies, displayed an artificial and sometimes vulgar style, and taught doctrines and practices inconsistent with true Scripture. In Bel and the Dragon, for example, Cyrus brags to Daniel about the superiority of the god Bel, since the god actually ate food offered every night on his altar. Daniel secretly scatters ashes on the temple floor and afterwards shows Cyrus the unmistakable footprints of the priests who ate the food offered to Bel. No self-respecting rabbi would dare equate this polite Jewish fiction with biblical Daniel. It would be like equating the majesty of Winston Churchill's best speeches with the poem Casey at the Bat. Professionalism purged this spurious literature from serious consideration. Notice some of the demanding discipline of the transcribers who worked from AD 70 to AD 500. A synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals. The length of each column must not extend less than 48 or more than 80 lines. The breadth must consist of 30 letters. No word or letter, not even a yod, must be written from memory. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every book, 3 lines. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body. Davidson, Hebrew Text of the Old Testament, page 89. Transcription was letter by letter, word by word, or phrase by phrase. Diligence, veneration, professionalism, the hallmarks of the Talmudist tradition. The Masoretes, Hebrew mazarah, meaning to deliver something into the hands of another, safeguarded the text from about A.D. 500 to A.D. 916. These dedicated scholars based in Tiberias produced the Masoretic texts used today. They are the basis for our English Old Testament of 1611. The Masoretic is called a fence to the Scriptures because it locked all words and letters in their places. It records the number of times the several letters occur in the Bible, the number of words and the middle word, the number of verses and the middle verses, etc., for the set purpose of preventing the loss or misplacement of a single letter or word. Bullinger, Companion Bible, Appendix 30. Designating the middle letter of the Pentateuch and the middle letter and verse of each book, as well as of the entire Old Testament, was not enough for these technicians. Phrases were counted, enumerated, distinguished. House of Israel was computed separately from sons of Israel, and the number of times each occurred was well noted. The expression sins of Jeroboam is noted separately from the phrase the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Thus the Jewish zeal for God was turned to good use. Romans 10:2. So confident were the Talmudists and Masoretes that older documents were discarded. In the words of Sir Frederick Kenyon, late curator of the British Museum, age gave no advantage to a manuscript. Understanding the precision and skill of the Jewish scribes explains why. Who has ever counted the letters of Shakespeare, the words of Herodotus, the phrases of Homer? The Dead Sea Scrolls. What external evidence exists for checking the Masoretic texts of A.D. 916? A.D. 916 is 1,300 years from the last Old Testament writing, Malachi, in the 5th century B.C. Should this gap alarm us? It is nothing to that which imparts most of the great classical authors from their earliest manuscripts. We believe that we have the seven plays of Sophocles, yet the earliest substantial manuscript upon which it is based was written more than 1,400 years after the poet's death. Kenyon, Handbook to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament, page 4. In other words, our Old Testament text is closer to its time of original composition than the major classical works of antiquity. Traditionally, the major sources for cross-checking the Masoretic texts were the 5th century B.C. Samaritan Pentateuch, variations from the Masoretic, quite insignificant, F.F. Bruce, the Targums, oral paraphrases from the 6th century B.C., the Mishnah, scriptural quotes and commentary from A.D. 200, and the Midrash, 100 B.C. to A.D. 300, rabbinical studies on doctrine. The net result of these literary cross-references was the strengthening of the authenticity of the Masoretic texts. Then came 1947. One of the famous Dead Sea Scrolls found was a complete Isaiah manuscript. Its date? Approximately 125 B.C. This is 1,000 years earlier than the Masoretic texts. How did it compare? Norman L. Geisler and William E. Nix report, in one chapter of 166 words, Isaiah 53, there is only one word, three letters, in question after 1,000 years of transmission. And this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. General Introduction to the Bible, page 263. Minor stylistic and spelling variations pale before the fact that the Isaiah scroll proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. Archer, A Survey of the Old Testament, page 19. In the words of Mr. Geisler and Mr. Nix, the King James Bible is 98.33% pure when compared with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yet, as the accuracy of the Thomas and the Masoretes should demonstrate, the Dead Sea Scrolls need to be evaluated by the official Masoretic texts, not vice versa. Sound external evidence attests the accuracy of the transmitters of the Old Testament. It is also consistent in its doctrinal harmony and texture. Josephus put the case very well. It becomes natural to all Jews to esteem those books to contain divine doctrines, and, if occasion be, willingly to die for them, rather than to say one word against our laws and the records that contain them, whereas there are none at all among the Greeks who would undergo the least harm on that account. How true! The lives of Abraham, Moses, and David have the force and weight of reality. The traditions and fictions of Homer and Virgil, while valuable as support material, lack that ring of truth. The New Testament documents. How reliable are the New Testament books we possess, and can we cross-check them for accuracy? Here again, we possess no original writings. Here, we must depend on the total manuscript material available. Perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy the New Testament is in manuscript attestation if we compare the textual material for other ancient historical works. For Caesar's Gallic Wars, composed between 58 and 50 BC, only 9 or 10 manuscripts are good, and the oldest is some 900 years later than Caesar's day. Of the 142 books of Livy, 59 BC to AD 17, only 35 survived known to us from no more than 20 manuscripts, only one of which is as old as the 4th century. Of the 14 books of Tacitus, circa AD 100, the text of these historical works depends entirely on 2 manuscripts, one of the 9th century and one of the 11th. The history of Thucydides, circa 460 to 400 BC, is known to us from 8 manuscripts, the earliest belonging to AD 900. The same is true of the history of Herodotus, 488 through 428 BC. Yet no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the earliest manuscripts of their works of any use to us are over 1,000 years later than the originals. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, pages 16 and 17. How much manuscript evidence is there to support and verify the 27 New Testament books? There are some 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate and at least 1,000 for other early versions. Add over 4,000 Greek manuscripts, some say 5,000, and we have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Robertson, Introduction to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament, page 29. 13,000 New Testament manuscripts compared to 10 good copies for Caesar's Gallic Wars. The verification of the 27 New Testament books is easier than for any other piece of classical writing. The overwhelming manuscript data makes it much simpler to reconstruct the original reading for disputed or unclear passages. How close are these manuscripts to the time when the New Testament writings were completed? Near contemporary support material is often used as a crucial test of authenticity. John Ryland's library in Manchester, England, owns a papyrus fragment of John 18:31 through 33, which they date to about AD 130. This is within 40 years of John's autograph. The Chester Beatty Museum in Dublin, Ireland, holds papyrus copies of the Gospels, Acts, Paul's epistles. The date, around AD 200. The Bodmer Papyrus, AD 150 to 200, contains most of John's Gospel. No other ancient writing has such sterling verification from near contemporary sources. There are the great codices such as Codex Sinaiticus, composed about AD 350, and Codex Alexandrinus, composed about AD 325 to 350, and the Codex Vaticanus, AD 325 to 350, in the Vatican Library. Indeed, no other body of literature can be so well attested by such a wealth of documentary evidence. External and internal evidence. The first centuries after Christ and the apostles abounded in religious literature. Numerous theologians like Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Augustine argued their doctrines by quoting the extant writings and/or copies of the New Testament books. The Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation were appealed to as the final authority. Sir David Dalrymple thus reconstructed our entire New Testament, except for 11 verses, from the writings of those prolific theologians. This is an amazing corroboration and verification of our New Testament, for if every Bible were to disappear overnight, we could virtually reconstruct it from other sources. Of course, there were those who introduced disputed readings in the early centuries. But in the official text of the Greek Church, it is good to remember that no fundamental doctrine rests upon a questionable scripture. Doctrine is revealed to God's apostles, Acts 10, 17 through 20, here a little and there a little, Isaiah 28, 10, as they search the entire context of God's will revealed from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible's nobility and balance bespeaks one author, a book that begins with a garden, a river, a tree of life, and an invitation to enjoy it, and man and God in intimate relationship, and then ends developing the same theme, possesses an obvious unity and structure, Genesis 2 and 3, Revelation 22. Only a prejudiced observer would fail to be struck by it. The New Testament, in particular, boldly claims to be the work of eyewitnesses, 2 Peter 1:16. Its authoritative tone and vivid immediacy trumpet accurate transmission. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, 1 John 1:1. Literature of such dramatic force and power does not survive for millennia without the convincing weight of sincerity and authenticity. Only a simpleton could confuse the fanciful tales of Sinbad the Sailor with the authentic historicity of the Book of Acts. Some stumble at the obvious supernatural thread woven throughout the fabric of Scripture. Yet, biblical miracles and allegories are obviously not of the same fictional caliber and texture as Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. Surely the drama of the raising of Lazarus in John 11 is not of the same literary quality as Gulliver's Travels. To claim the opposite runs the danger of willful ignorance, 2 Peter 3:5. The apostles spoke their truths in the laboratory of experience, live audiences composed of fanatical enemies eager to refute their testimonies, Acts 2:22 and 26:24. Their appeal was always to literal demonstrable fact, Acts 4:10 and 7:52, often at their peril. Consider this. Who, in 1980, could write a biography of Franklin Delano Roosevelt and claim that the late American president rose from the dead in 1945? Who would believe such a hoax and stick to it for a lifetime? The allegation could easily be refuted by relatives and witnesses still living who knew the truth. Who would die for such a fraud? Yet the apostles suffered and finally were martyred for their beliefs. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8.
This completes tape number 1, side number 2 of The Authority of the Bible. Please continue on tape number 2.